Good morning. Glad to see everybody here this morning. Glad to have some visitors having come our way. Glad that you're here. Welcome. Thankful again for the opportunity to be with you and to study the word with you this morning during this hour and to worship with you at the next hour. I was told that it would happen. I was warned that it would happen, but I can honestly say that I didn't truly understand the warning until I'm here experiencing it. Carrie Duke and David Hill and some others who had gone on some short-term mission trips throughout their life had told me that pretty much every aspect of my life would change once we got back, and I smiled and nodded and pretended to understand, but I didn't understand until now. And the reason I'm saying that is because you're going to notice that I can't keep my mind off of Peru. I cannot keep my mind off the lessons that I learned down there and the things that I saw and experienced. And so I noticed that these lessons that I've done have been largely pointed in that direction. So, but it's nothing to apologize for necessarily. Just giving you a heads up that you're gonna see that you're gonna see that influence in a lot of these things. This past Wednesday, I visited for Bible study, and I spoke at the Spencer Church of Christ about Peru, about the short-term mission trip there. And I noticed something, I guess, that I'd always known, but it just kind of stuck out to me a little bit more. And it's nothing particularly to say against that congregation. It's a great congregation. It's not that. But I noticed that they were excited down there. And Rachel and I, we did the math, and it was somewhere around 30 people had come to that Wednesday night Bible study, and they were just beside themselves with excitement. They said that they hadn't had that many people in that building in a long time. R.C. Christian, I don't know if you know R.C., one of my captains on the Highway Patrol, good close friend of mine as well, he was running around just genuinely excited. He said, "This is the biggest crowd we've had here in a very long time." And I thought, well, that's great at first. You know, that's great. People are coming to hear the word. People are coming to study, and they're coming to hear about the work that's being done in foreign missions. But at the same time, it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing that 30 people gets us excited when at one time congregations were overflowing. When at one time people were coming in such large numbers that we had to add on portions of the building to accommodate everybody. 30 people now gets us excited. It's not necessarily, like I said, about that particular congregation, but it's every congregation, including here at Northeast, including West End up there, including Spencer down there. Every congregation in this country, and even here in Middle Tennessee, has got a problem. It's across the board. It's the same problem that I saw, except for reversed, you might say, that I saw in Peru. Down there, while we were there, it seems like these people were very energetic, although there were only about 10 of them, 14 by the time that we left, and now they've had two baptisms in Huancayo, Peru last week, so that puts the number up to 16. And if you include Daniel and Audrey and Daniel's mother being Christians there in Huancayo, the total number has come to 19 Christians out of 500,000. And they are just overjoyed. They're ecstatic. They are invigorated within themselves, excited. They are literally on fire with zeal. They're eating up with zeal for the Lord, and they're working hard all day, every day. And I've tried in my mind to figure out exactly why that might be. And I think, just from what I saw in 9 days down there, I think part of the reason for that might be because this is kind of new to them. They've been exposed to false and denominational doctrines for a very long time. They've been exposed to Catholicism since 1530, the year 1530. And now here in 2025, they're getting a taste, well, it started in 2022, but they're getting a taste of the actual gospel. They're getting a taste of what the New Testament actually teaches, and they're excited for it. Here in this country, we've been spoiled. We've been spoiled for a very long time, at least since the mid-19th century here in the United States, in southeastern United States. We've been spoiled in that we've had the truth, and we've had people who were zealous in teaching the truth. Until now, it's just become a common thing in our lives. And I'm not talking about people out in the world, folks. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about me, and I'm talking about you. I'm talking about all of us who call ourselves Christians. What we're going to talk about today is just that. The fact of the matter is, the church today does need to be revived. And in some cases, even here in Putnam County and up there in Overton County, the church that wears the name the Church of Christ genuinely needs to be restored to the New Testament pattern of Christianity. So that's what we'll talk about. Psalm 85. If you would, turn your Bibles to Psalm 85. Psalm 85, read with me just a few verses by way of introduction here, you might say, and then we'll begin with our discussion. Actually, you know what? Let's just read the whole psalm. Let's just read the whole psalm. Psalm 85 is pretty short. It's 13 verses. Beginning in verse 1. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. That sets the stage, the setting here, what we're talking about. This is after the captivity, coming back into the land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Now look here in verse 4. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Verse 6 is the key to it all. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord. Grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. That glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Here the psalmist asks, begs God, pleads with God, number one, restore us. Now, we're not just talking about the physical yielding or the physical wealth of the land here, you might say, but we're talking about spiritual restoration. The psalmist asks God to restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Verse 6, he asks, it's a rhetorical question that the psalmist asks here. He says, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Well, the question is, why were the people not rejoicing in God to begin with? Why were the people not rejoicing in God to begin with? Was because of their sin, because of their iniquity, because of the punishment that God had dealt out, because of their having turned away from him. But now the psalmist says, you brought us back to the land. We're asking you to, you've dwindled slowly. You've taken your anger away from us in that you have brought us back. Now restore us and revive us so that we can rejoice in you again. So this asks another question that's not explicitly stated here, but we ask, okay, if God restores the people of Israel, if God revives the people of Israel again, and we know the countless multitude of sins and iniquities that have been committed, which caused them to be carried away captive in the first place, but now they're pleading for revival and restoration. So God does that because God promises that he's faithful, right? He's going to keep his promises, and through all the prophets, he promised that a remnant would return, and that's where we're at. So now, if God revives the people of Israel again and restores them to that status which they enjoyed, what are they going to do with it? That's the question. What are they going to do with it? You and I know history, and we know what the Bible tells, and how many times the Bible says, and the people of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Every chance they got, they did it. Every chance and opportunity they had to turn from God, they took it. But here the psalmist is asking to be revived. Verse 8, he's making a plea, but a commitment. And this is the commitment. This is what we're going to look at today. He says, essentially, revive us again, and here's what I will do. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. That's the key to revival. If the church today in Cookeville, Tennessee, or in just in Middle Tennessee in general, the southeastern United States, or all the world, if the church today needs a revival, that's how it begins, and that's how it is sustained. By hearing what the Lord God has to say, by not returning back to folly, by fearing Him so that glory may dwell in the land. That's what true revival is. God, the God that we worship, the God of the Bible, God Jehovah, is infinite in all of His attributes. Would you agree with that? He is infinite in all of His attributes. That includes mercy. That includes love. That also includes foreknowledge. God knows what you and I are going to do if we live for 50, 25, 50 more years. God knows how you and I are going to leave this earth, doesn't He? Even we don't know. We don't know if tomorrow is going to be here for us, but God knows whether it is, and He knows how we'll handle tomorrow. That's why God is merciful. God's merciful because He is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Because God is willing that all men should come to repentance, because Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God is desires that all men should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Because, as Peter told Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that God is no respecter of persons, but in any nation, any man who worships Him and practices righteousness is accepted by Him. Because of those things, God gave us the opportunity to be revived and to be restored. God has preserved for us, providentially, some examples in the Bible. God has left for us here on earth literally a template, a pattern, and a guide of how we are to live our lives. Now we're fixing to look at just a couple of these Old Testament stories. And we often look at these Old Testament stories, and something that Rachel and I talked about, it's been several months ago now, but it's an interesting thing when you think about it. When we teach our children stories talking about the power of God, or the goodness of God, or even the severity of God, just talking about God's greatness, we almost always go back to the Old Testament stories because they resonate more, right? They resonate more. You can ask, and I would ask you to do it at some point, because she's not, I'm talking about my little daughter Clara that's here with us today. She's not really going to be aware of what's going on, but she just loves to talk about it. But you quiz her sometime. Ask her about Jonah. Ask her about the flood. I tried this last night as an example because I planned to say this, and I asked her about Sodom and Gomorrah, and she said, I don't think they were good. but ask her about some of these stories that tell us about the goodness and the severity of God, and she can tell you that about it. She can tell you kind of what happened. She can tell you in the flood, 8 people were saved in an ark, and she can tell you that all the animals, 2 by 2, were lined up and that God destroyed all the wickedness. But what children don't always understand and what they're not always able to relay because they're not always taught is the principle or the purpose of the preservation of that story. It's not just to show us how good and great and grand and severe God is, but they're there as cautionary tales for you and me. For you and me, right? The reason our children are not always taught those lessons is because the teachers don't always teach them. The teachers don't know them themselves. But the fact of the matter is, folks, that when we read a story in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, such as Jonah, there is so many rich lessons to be brought out of that. It's not exclusively relegated to the fact that a man survived for 3 days in a fish's belly. But we stop there. We stop and we say, see there, God could preserve Jonah through miracles. Through some miracle, God saved him. But that is literally just this much of the story. That is a small portion of the story. And we're not going to get, I could really get turned up about Jonah, but we're not going to this morning. But the reason I mentioned this is because these three stories that we're going to look at briefly this morning are just that. They have deeper purposes, deeper meanings. They are interesting stories, but that's not why God preserved them, just for interest. God preserved them because they serve for you and me as a pattern. They serve for you and me as examples, as something that we can look at against which we can compare ourselves to ensure that we are living and conducting our lives on earth the way that God would have us to do. So, the first one let's look at is in 2 Kings chapter 22. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Kings chapter 22. And I want to go ahead and let you know that I can already tell we're not even going to get probably through a third of this. So I'll go ahead and apologize, but we'll get as far as we can and we'll look at as much as we can. But as we go through this, if you have a comment, question, concern, raise your hand, participate, say what it is that you got to say, because this is a Bible study session designed for that particular purpose. All right, 2 Kings chapter 22. A little bit of backstory here. 2 Kings chapter 22, we're going to read about King Josiah. Everybody ever heard of King Josiah? Yes, I know that you've heard of King Josiah. King Josiah was a good king, was a great king in Israel. The Bible tells us in verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 22 that he was 8 years old when he began to reign. 8 years old. Could you imagine being the king of a country at 8 years old? I have an 8-year-old. And I tell you, I wouldn't trust it. But anyways, neither here nor there. Caroline, she's not anointed by God to be the king. So here we go. King Josiah. King Josiah, verse 3 tells us that after 18 years had passed, decided to accomplish some renovations to the temple. And Josiah tells the scribe and Hilkiah, the high priest, to go into the temple, to go inside the building, and to collect all the money that's been given there. And that's the money that we're going to use to pay the people that are doing the renovations. Simple. So that happens. And we'll just start reading here. Let's look at verse. Let's begin in verse 8. So as they're going in now to gather this money, Hilkiah, the high priest, verse 8, said to Shaphan, the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Now let's stop and ask a question. Hilkiah, the Bible tells us, was the high priest. In verse 8, look at it. And Hilkiah, the high priest, he was shocked to have found the book of the law of God. Not only was he shocked to have found the book of the law of God, he was shocked to have found it inside the temple of God. Is there a problem there? Absolutely, there's a problem. There's a significant problem. But let me tell you something about the church today. Church today, there are many people who are shocked to find the book of the law of God inside this building and inside spiritually the building of the church. Not necessarily, I'm not talking about the physical book that we're looking at right now, because any church that you go to in this country is going to have this somewhere in it, right? I'm not talking about words on paper. And when I say the church of God, I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about people are shocked to find this book in the hearts of the church. Luke chapter 17, Jesus said that the church is within you. It is a spiritual kingdom. You and I are the church of God. The problem is that the modern church today, especially here in Middle Tennessee, and I say especially because that's where I live and I see it most commonly, especially here, does not have the book of the law inside it. Now that's the problem. We read, and every single one of y'all, just as I did, we read this story and we said, God, man, who could imagine? The high priest didn't know that the book was there. But then we look at the church. We look at ourselves a little introspectively and we say, I am the church. I am the church. Is the book of God's law, is it hidden inside me? Is it lost somewhere? Will I be shocked to find it? That's the problem, folks. That's the problem that we're seeing today. That is why the church needs a revival. But let's carry on, 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 9. Right, that's where we got to. Yeah, verse 9. So Hilkiah finds the book of the law, and he gave it to Shaphan the scribe. And Shaphan the scribe read it, the Bible says. So verse 9. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying that your servants have gathered the money that was in the house. We did what you told us to do. We paid the people what you told us to pay. Verse 10. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. Now that's an interesting thing right here to notice. What did Hilkiah the priest, what words did he use to describe that book? When he gave it to Shaphan, he said, I have found the book of the law of God. Then when Shaphan the scribe takes that book to the king, he says, it's just a book. It's just a book. He's given me some random book. Now, Shaphan the scribe read it. Here's another interesting thing. What was the role of the scribe? Do y'all know? To write, to copy the law of God, to preserve it by physically copying it themselves. The role of the scribe originated for that purpose, to copy the law of God onto paper so that the people could have it, so that it could be read. That was his role. And he here says that the book of the law of God to the king is a book, not the book. Hilkiah the priest at least had the gumption within himself to recognize that it's the book of the law of God. But Shaphan the scribe says, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. That's just an interesting thing to note, how people, not just the scribe here, but how even people today regard the book of the law of God as what? Just merely a book. Just merely a book. Folks, I have spent a lot of time in my job, which you all know, not very many people are Christians. Not very many people who share the profession that I have care very much for the Word of God. And I spent a lot of time in some downtime and some places doing things, talking with people about the Word of God, trying my best to even begin to evangelize, and they fight it tooth and nail. But I will tell you something. There's one trooper that I work with, well, I did work with until I transferred to a different unit, and he calls himself various plethora of names, but he calls himself an agnostic, number one. And secondly, he calls himself a secular humanist, and then he calls himself, and get this, an existential naturalist. What is that even? I don't even, but anyways. But he never calls it, he never, even him, he never says your book or your Bible. He always calls it the Bible. He recognizes that it is the Bible. Now, he was raised in the church, and he left the church. For whatever reason, he did. So maybe that's got something to do with it. But even him on the outside who claims that it's not even possible to know whether or not God even actually exists, recognizes that this is not just a book. This is the book. People in the church, though, while they may not say it, they live it. And you can tell that they live their disregard for the Word of God in their lives. And that's not an unfair judgment, is it? That's not an unrighteous judgment, because Jesus Christ himself said that you shall know the tree by what? By the fruit that it bears. As a man thinks in his heart, that's what he is. And when people live outside of the confines of the law of God, we know that that's where their heart is directed toward. When the Word of God has been removed from inside us, we have no intention, we have no desire, no reason to care for it, especially not enough to live it. The church today needs a revival. We're about to see what Josiah does and how he handles this here in 2 Kings chapter 22. I want you all to know that I've not even, this is the introduction to this outline, and I'm really trying here. But anyways, where I got like 15 minutes left, and we're just in the introduction here. All right, so let's look at what happens. He says, verse 10, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And then what happens? The Bible says that Shaphan read it before the king. The priest gave me this book, and he read it to the king. How did Josiah react, and how did he respond? Verse 11, now it happened. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Now, why on earth would he do that? He was upset. And why was he upset? He was upset because he read the book of the law of God. He understood that it was the book of the law of God. Then he looked out the window at the kingdom which he ruled, and he said, we're not living it. He said, we got a problem. And it's not just any problem. This is a big problem. The tearing of the clothes here, especially in Old Testament times, was that's a sign of, you might say, some severe mourning, for lack of a better term. Whenever somebody understood that I've been convicted, David, when David was convicted by the prophet Nathan for his sin that he committed with Bathsheba and the death of the child that resulted from that, Bible says that David tore his clothes. That's just kind of what they did to show this. I'm severely convicted of this sin here. I know that this is a real problem here. They tore their clothes, and oftentimes They covered themselves in ashes and some sort of what the Bible calls sackcloth, what we might relate to burlap or something today, for that purpose, for the purpose of repentance. The king knew that it was a problem. What this scribe simply referenced as a book, the king said in his mind, this is not just a book, this is the book. Look at verse 11 as it carries on. So now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Verse 12, then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor, all these guys, servant of the king. Verse 13, he commanded these people, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. It was lost, but now it's been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers had not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. He said, we got a problem. This is the book of the law of God. Our fathers haven't lived it. They haven't believed it. They haven't taught it to their children. And now, generationally, as it does happen, and I think that's what we're seeing in the church here today, generationally, it comes down to now we are also not doing right. And until today, when we rediscovered the Word of God, we really didn't know that we were wrong. Now, that's the problem. Yeah, we're about to go on and see just a few more things here when we look at chapter 23. But the problem is just that. And folks, it really is that simple. It truly, truly, you can't get any simpler than that. Think about it. If my responsibility as a father is to teach my children a certain thing, and I fail, either I refuse to do it, or I fail in my, let's just say that I don't do it. Let's word it that way. My responsibility is to teach my children how to do a certain thing, and I don't do it. Now, there is the option that eventually in time, they will get that education somewhere else. There's a chance that that'll happen. But you know what? It's not my responsibility to leave my children's education to somebody else, is it? Especially not spiritual education. It's my responsibility as a father, the leader of my household, the spiritual leader of my house, to ensure that my children are not only being taught, but they are being taught the right. They are being taught correctly. That's my responsibility. But say, for the sake of the illustration, I failed to do it, or I refuse to do it. Refuse to teach or to make sure that they're taught. The extreme likelihood is that they will never learn. So then when they grow up and they have children of their own, they never learn right. They never learned what needed to be taught. So is it going to be possible for them to teach their children or their children and so on and so on? It's a cycle that does not end until we rediscover the Word of God, just as Josiah, the king of Israel, rediscovered the Word of God. But now, we look at the church. We look at the church now and we see, and I'm not trying to get too far ahead of myself because we're going to talk about this a little bit more during the worship. But we look at the church now and it's hard to recognize, isn't it? There's a congregation up in Overton County that for the past 3 years, Trent Nivens and I have dealt with this issue that has come out of that church. And I know you're all probably aware of it, so I'm not going to be calling out any names or anything. But we've dealt with some issues that have come out of this particular congregation. And now that congregation is the point now to where I would be shocked if I drive through Livingston within the next week or so, maybe not week, but in time, it won't be long, where the words on the front of that building, the Church of Christ, come off of it. Because the people that gather inside of it right now are not the church. They are not the church because they flat out refuse to live by the Word of God. They know what it is, and I know that they know what it is because I have personally preached it to them. But they refuse it because they don't care. That's the problem. What's going to happen to those children that are growing up inside that congregation, inside that group of people? If their parents refuse to accept and acknowledge the Word of God, they will not pass it down. They will not teach it on. And eventually you'll see what we see in the church, not just up there, but all over the country today, is churches of Christ that are not the Church of Christ. Churches of Christ that refuse to live by and obey the Word of God. You find people just like Israel here in the days of King Josiah, that our fathers refused to obey, and thus we have been led astray. What it's going to take is to rediscover the Word of God that has been lost, that's been hidden, that's been pushed off to the side, to rediscover it, to learn it, and to live it. That's what revival is, and that's how a revival starts. Chapter 23 of 2 Kings. Look here. After King Josiah, he understood now that this is the Word of God. This is the point to be made. He says, verse 1, "Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both great and or small and great. He read in their hearing," listen, "he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which have been found in the house of the Lord." That's where it starts. That is the simplest thing. Simply looking into the Word. We'll come back to that. Verse 3. "Then the king stood by a pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord." Turned too many pages at once here. "Then the king stood by a pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant." Boy, that doesn't sound like the United States of America that I know. And it doesn't sound like the Upper Cumberland region of Middle Tennessee that I know. Does it to you? For a man willing to stand and to teach and to read from the book of the law of God, sure, we have a few of those. But for all the people to take a stand for the word, wow, that's unheard of. You have pockets here and there, much like the pocket here. I'm confident here at Northeast, you guys take a stand for the word. I believe that. But there are many congregations in this county that do not. There are many congregations within the city limits of Cookeville that do not. Many congregations up in Overton County that I have to drive past every single day that do not. But here, after the people have been taught the Word of God, not just told about it, not expected to come to an understanding of it on their own, but they have been taught the Word, then, and only then, did they decide to take a stand for it. Does that make sense? I honestly don't think that it can get any simpler. And I say that because God, being infinite in all his attributes, left this particular story for us for a reason, and he made it so simple. He made it so simple so that there is no question about it. Now, one more that we'll look at before time runs out. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. In the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 8. I can remember, I took a class at Tennessee Bible College when I first started. I don't remember if it was 2011 or 2012, but I know that I hadn't been there very long. And it was preparation and delivery of sermons. That was the name of the class. And I remember sitting in that class, and the class was split up at that time between Glenn Ramsey and Paul Wilmer, Brother Paul. They both kind of tag-teamed that class. And I can remember, I think Paul did the first half, and then Glenn did the second half. And both of them started with Nehemiah chapter 8, talking about how to preach. If you're going to leave this building, you're going to leave this program, and you're going to call yourself a gospel preacher, you need to know how to preach. And there is no greater example of how to preach than the preaching that we read of Jesus Christ. However, we have another good example to look at in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. They both started that way. Because it's important to know that as a preacher, as a teacher, even as an elder or an overseer, you know not only how to teach, but how to ensure that what's being taught is being taught correctly. The fact that our preachers in the church, our elders in the church, our members of the church have largely failed in this regard is the reason why the church exists the way that it exists in this area of the country today. That's the problem. Because we have weak men who put on a fancy suit and a bow tie, and they stand here in the pulpit, and they're worried about making friends. I don't want you to leave this building, Justin. I don't want to hurt your feelings. When we're done, I want you to be my friend. That's what we want. Because we have elders who call themselves elders, but refuse to guard or shepherd their flock because they refuse to ensure that this guy in a funny looking bow tie standing up here talking is actually telling you what's right. For whatever reason, because of weakness and fear, the church ends up failing. It dies. And that death and that disease spreads. And that's what we're seeing and experiencing and witnessing here today. But look here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Read with me verses beginning of verse 1. Now this is after the dispersion, that captivity in Babylon. After Babylon has fallen, Persians now are in power. And they've allowed the Jews to come back to Jerusalem to reestablish the city, to rebuild their lives essentially. Ezra here has been appointed as the governor. And his goal is to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild Jerusalem physically, but also to rebuild it spiritually. Because after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, Ezra says, you know what, guys? I think we've learned our lesson. I think we understand now what the problem was, and how are we going to, and now we need to decide, how are we going to avoid this happening again? Beginning in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. We're talking about Jerusalem here. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Boy, that's interesting. What did the scribe, how did the scribe refer to that same book when he was talking to King Josiah? He called it just a book. But now, after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, after death and destruction, after slavery, after literal murder and rape and pillage and everything that they were subjected to at the hands of Babylon, now look at the reverence with which this book is regarded. Here, you'll see it a little bit stronger in just a minute. But now it's called the Book of the Law of Moses. Not only the Book of the Law of Moses, but the Book of the Law of Moses, which God commanded Israel. So, verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Let's skip down just a couple verses here because we're about to look at a bunch of names that not only do I have difficulty pronouncing them, but we need to understand they're there. That's it. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on the platform of wood which they had made for this purpose, and beside him all these people stood beside him. Now, verse 5, a minute ago the scribe said, hey, Hilkiah the priest found this book. Now look at verse 5. The Bible tells us, verse 5, that Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, somebody finish that, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Do you think that these people had learned their lesson? I think at least in this moment they had. But it didn't last very long, did it? No, we know that it didn't. Now, I'm not saying that if you and I, if I stand before you today, I'm not saying that if I stand before you and I open this book and you don't stand up that you're committing sin. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying, that whenever you or me or any other man sits down to read and to study and to discuss this book, when it is opened, when we look into it, if it is not treated with the reverence and respect that it deserves, then you are committing sin. Because this is not just a book. This is not just any old book. This is the book. This is the book of all books. This is the word of the law of God, which has been miraculously preserved for centuries, for decades, for millennia for me and for you, for the purpose of teaching and instructing us how to get to heaven to spend eternity with God. This is the book that tells us about the most precious sacrifice that was ever made. This is the book that tells us about how God loves us so much. Even though we don't deserve it, He wants us to be in heaven with Him. He gives us the chance to be forgiven of sin so we can spend eternity with Him. This is that book. This is not just any old book. This is the most special and the most precious book that has ever been viewed on this earth, saved for us by God. But not only that, the reason the church is in the shape that it's in today is because, as we just said, it's not regarded with the reverence and the respect that it deserves. It's not truly looked into and studied, but also because it's not being taught. It's not being taught in our classrooms back here. It's not being taught in our pulpits right there. It's not being guarded by our elders who have the responsibility to do it. That's the problem. As we go on Nehemiah chapter 8 here, let's look as we go on. Verse 8. Verse 7 tells us that Ezra the scribe and these men who were with him began helping the people to study the law. But verse 8 specifically says, so they read distinctly from the book. How did they read? Distinctly. Not superficially. Not lazily. But they read with a purpose. They read specifically from the book for the purpose of learning and understanding the book. Carrying on, moving on. They read distinctly from the book and the law of God. They gave the sense. The New King James says they helped them. The King James says they caused them to understand the reading. You know how to simplify this even beyond that? Is to say that they actually taught. They didn't just tell. How many times do we hear preachers and teachers stand up, they'll read a verse of scripture, if they even do that, and just kind of move right on? Have you ever listened to a sermon or heard a sermon where a preacher says a particular verse of scripture and you ask yourself, what's that got to do with anything? I have. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Yes, I know you have. We all have. The problem is, the Word of God is not being taught. Not only is it not being taught efficiently, it's not even being taught correctly. It's not being taught at all as far as doctrinally. Preachers and teachers are standing here. I heard a preacher tell me, well, he stood in the pulpit, not in this building, but he said that because of tradition, and only because of tradition, the Church of Christ acts the way that it acts today. He said, we were never commanded to give on the first day of the week. He said, that's not an element in an act of worship. He said, that happened one time, and that was only a responsibility for the rich people of the congregation to do one time. That's the doctrine that's being taught. And that same preacher stood up and he said, if a preacher wears a suit and tie, he's committing sin because the Bible says don't do it. Where? The Bible tells me to give God the best that I've got to give because he gave me the best that could have ever been given by anybody. Finally, folks, that's the problem. And I told you I wouldn't get a third through it. I didn't even get a quarter through it. Because I get tore up sometimes and I can't stop. But I do want to leave you with this. The Word of God is not being taught in our churches. We're going to look here in just a few minutes during the worship about our responsibility. How do we stop it? Is it possible for us? Maybe. You know, it might be possible for us to lead a restoration here. It might be possible for us to set the example of what revival actually looks like in the community. We might, but we have to take the initiative and do it ourselves. Does anybody have any questions or comments or anything? Well, I appreciate your time and your attention. Thank you very much.